I invite you to sit down and also turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is part two of this message. We've talked about the final rebellion in verses 7 to 10. And now from verses 11 to 15, we started last week talking about the final judgment. I'm going to read this section of Scripture again for us. Beginning in verse 11, chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We have chronologically and even systematically been going through the entire book of Revelation. We've come to the close of the final estate of human history unfolding in these words that we're seeing here at the end of Revelation chapter 20. We've already looked at in this great white throne that's pure and white in retrospect to the righteousness and the holiness of the one who's sitting on it, and that is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells us that the Father gave him all authority to judge the human race. He is the only one that is worthy to open the scroll in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. He is the one that will bring all things in submission back to the Father in obedience to him. We see that the contaminated earth has fled away. There is in this judgment a place in the void, because there is no universe as you and I know it now. There is no earth. There are no planetary bodies. They are gone. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heavens and the earth have melted away. All that is dissolvable, all that is within the corrupted state in regards to the fall. Remember, when Satan fell, he's in the heavenly regions. And in those regions, he eventually will be cast to the earth in Revelation chapter 12, constricted there until he is actually cast into a prison for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ and released for a short period of time. And hence we saw the last rebellion there in verses 7 to 10. Once he's released, he's going to lead all the human race that are outside of Christ in that rebellion. They will be cast into death and Hades. So now, once the earth and the universe is out of the way, in the suspended place, there is this white throne, and Jesus Christ is bringing up the dead of all the wicked, those outside of Christ. It says here, in verse 12, and I saw the dead. Now, these are the dead, because we already know all those that are resurrected in the first resurrection has already taken place. We've already looked at that. We looked at the various timings that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ the first fruits, and then after them, those within their own time, a part of the first resurrection. And so we know all that's been done. All the righteous have glorified bodies. So these are not those people. These are the ones that are outside the book of life, as we notice in verse 15, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. They come out of death in Hades. There is no more waiting for their final judgment. Now, they've already incurred pain, because in death in Hades, we've already saw that death in Hades already has torments. Luke chapter 16 tells us very clearly of that. The man that was there in Hades, it says, in torments, plural, and in fire. The books are open. There is the plurality of books, and then there's a singular book. In the middle of verse 12, we see the singular book, the book of life. These people are not found in that. And therefore, even though they're outside of Christ and they're going to eternal hell, they will be judged according to the severity of their punishment based on certain revelatory information that they have and what they did with it. Hence, the word books. In the beginning of verse 12, books were open. The latter part of verse 12, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, we mentioned that these books that are described here will deal with every thought, word, and deed of sinful man, all recorded by divine omniscience. The books provide evidence for eternal condemnation and the severity of their judgment. So each one's thoughts, their words, their actions are going to be compared to God's perfect, holy standard, and they're going to be found wanting. And so I proposed, what could these books be? And I think there are some possibilities what some of these books will be that will be open. We talked about last week, and this is where we ended, in regards to the first book, and that is the book of conscience. We noted that in Romans chapter 2, in beginning in verse 12, that as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. Now, obviously, those who have the Mosaic code and are thinking that they're obliged to meet the standards of that law will fall short, every single one of them. Because men are imperfect and the law is holy, just, and good, revealing the character of God, and man cannot meet the standards of that demand. Hence, the need for Jesus Christ to come to meet the righteous demands of God. And he did. And he suffered and died in the place of those who are guilty in regards to God's law. He fulfilled it in every respect. He judicially paid the penalty of that rebellion. And so those who come by faith in Jesus Christ, all their guilt, all the punishment, and the consequences of all those things have been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Those who do not have the righteousness of Christ attributed to them, accounted to them, by the means of the righteousness of Christ, are in this judgment. But they have a conscience in this life, and I believe their conscience will be more aware in the eternal state, and that's part of their suffering, knowing of what they knew and did not do it. So he goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, the moral law, externally, are a law to themselves, show how the works of the law written in their hearts, so it's internalized, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else accusing them. So, consciousness, as we talked about, is an email from God, but it has a moral bearing in regards to things that are right and wrong. And God will judge men accordingly of how they respond to their conscience. I'm just going to stop there because we talked more in details about various things about the conscience. And there's a lot about the conscience in the New Testament narrative. And we talked about some of those passages. We also talked about how you can sear your conscience And this is how you are disobeying it and continue disobeying it. Obeying that is like a hot iron cauterizing the conscience, deadening it. Men resist God and in the truth. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all men of unrighteousness who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's a willful pressing down. They know what is right, and so they're willfully putting it down. They don't want it. They'll make man-made laws in order to justify their reasoning to establish their wickedness. And so, moving on from that, I want to talk about other possible books. There is the Book of Words. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37, Jesus said, "For every idle word, careless word, thoughtless word that men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Well, this is the day of judgment. Jesus is on the great white throne, and he's judging those outside of Christ. This is the day of judgment for them. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So another possible book, apart from conscience, that God will be using is the Book of Words. Another book is the Book of Works. The Book of Works. Jesus declared in Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in His glory, the glory of His Father, with His angels, and then He will reward each. So this is personal. "Each according to his works." And so he's going to evaluate what you did with what you knew. "For those who despise God," that despise his graces, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, they are responsible. They had ample opportunity, enough revelation to make a response in a different direction than they chose to do. It says, "In accordance with their hardness and their impenitent hearts, they are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So in the day of that judgment for each individual, in this case, for the wicked, they'll have to give an account in regards to not only their words, but how they lived out with what they knew, even from their conscience, despite the other revelatory information that they have. Another book that is possible is it's called the Book of Remembrance. The Book of Remembrance. Malachi talked about this. Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him," that is the Lord, "in regards to those who feared him, who meditate on his name." Now, David, in the Psalms, knew of such a book. Because in Psalm 56, verse 8, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, "You number, Lord, you number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" His wanderings, his tears, the things that he had been suffering and toiling with in life, are they not written in your book? Does God remember activities of our life and how we respond to those particular circumstances in our life? Right or wrong? This is another possible book.
And then there's the book of secrets. Secret thoughts, secret motives. We may do certain things, but God knows the reason why we do that, if it is true or not true. He knows when we've been phonies, and we know when we were true. The book of secret thoughts and motives. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, as he ends that little series there, the Apostle Paul tells us that there will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, along with that, especially in the New Testament and the gospel accounts, it will talk about that everything that had been hidden, those things that were in darkness, will be revealed, will come to light. Jesus said, nothing covered will remain that way. It will be revealed and it will be known. Matthew 26, 12:26. But also Ecclesiastes. You don't have to turn there. I'm just giving you some of these. They probably are in your notes. This even confirms the fact in that account, chapter 12, verse 14, where it tells us that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Old Testament, New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul declares, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. When we suppress those things, he knows why we did what we did when we did it. He knows all that. Now, certainly, you can be forgiven through Christ, but as an unbeliever, you're not going there. For an unbeliever, they are not making themselves responsible because they are not going to the one and acknowledging that they are a sinner to go to him. So they're retaining all this and it's building up over time in the books. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and 13, both state that these dead are judged according to their works. And that implies, this implies then, that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now we see that there are several New Testament passages that illustrate degrees of punishment. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, Jesus, he sends out his disciples by two. And they're commissioned to preach the kingdom of God to the lost house of Israel. They are not to go to the Gentiles at this moment. But when they go out and they preach, they also have given temporal ability to do certain miracles, including raising the dead, to heal the sick. But what happens for those that refuse to take the message? He says this in verse 14. Whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he judged them and cremated them instantly and their city. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day than it will be for those that heard this message that you preached. Stiffening the argument even further is found in the next chapter of Matthew, where Jesus talks about that most of his mighty works that were done were in that hub of that triad of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. So in verse 20 of chapter 11, he began to rebuke those cities which most of his mighty works have been done. See, those works showed authenticity that he is who he says he is. And his words need to be obeyed. But they did not repent. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you, would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, who lived there? This is Phoenician area. This is where Jezebel came from, the wicked Jezebel that turned the nation of Israel away in the time of Ahab. She killed the prophets. She even attempted to go after Elijah without success. She hated God. She hated the things of God and those that spoke in behalf of God. That's the land where she came from. And her dad was the king. And so it'll be more sparing for them because they did not hear what you hear and they didn't see what you see. This is a level of judgment based on the more revelation, the more responsibility, either in reward for faithfulness or judgment for disobedience. He goes on to say, but I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment for you and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Now this was Jesus' headquarters here, Capernaum. This is where Peter's house was, close to the synagogue, and the synagogue in which Jesus would have attended. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until the day. Incredible statement there. But I say to you that it would be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, giving a degree of judgment based on revelation and responsibility. Luke chapter 12 is another one. This is the parable in regards to stewardship. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, well, my master's delaying his coming, and then he begins to beat the males and the female servants, and he eats and he gets drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbeliever. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Again, more information, more revelation, more responsibility. You can be rewarded on faithfulness, or if you refuse, judgment. But he who did not know, in other words, that lacked some of the information that this steward had, but they were still responsible because they knew certain things. He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. and to whom much is committed, to him they will ask the more. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, it mentions in verse 26 and following, and the verb tenses are important here. If we sin willfully, that's a participle in the present tense. This is willful disobedience. This is something that I didn't know. Yes, you did. If we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge, epignosis. This is personal knowledge. It's not superficial. It's personal knowledge that's been suppressed, willfully disobeyed, and it's called truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. They had enough information to respond, to turn, to repent. But a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Now that's God's word for it. Calls him an adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? In other words, what God is doing is worthy for judgment. Knowing all the intricacies of the thoughts, the motives, the intent of the revelation that's given and how they responded to it. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, set apart as a common thing? He's just a man. What he did has no benefit for me, and insulted the Spirit of grace for opportunities which the Spirit of God began to probe and began to convict. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is the Lord, I will repay. Here, again, revelatory information, knowledge of the truth, they received it, willfully suppress it, did not respond to it. When they knew what it was saying, God makes them liable. Again, he says, how much worse punishment? Verse 29, how much worse punishment? In comparison to the Mosaic law. Why? Because this is the final revelation of God. This is in his Son. The law pointed to him. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And yet when the manifestation of the reality of the revelation of God comes, you reject the final revelation. There's no recourse for that individual. Now, it mentions death and Hades in verse 13 of chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged according to each one's works. Death and Hades, basically they're synonyms. Death is the condition. Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. All unrighteous dead are here. Now, where are you? Where are you? It's possible we are witnessing what is taking place. Now, the context doesn't tell us that. But wherever the Lord is, you will be with him. Right? Isn't that how it ends there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18? You'll always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. I suspect we are there. Holy angels are there. We are witnessing this judgment. They will not escape. All places that held these bodies of the unbelieving are coughed up. They're given new bodies suited for eternal hell that are conformed to endure eternal suffering forever and ever and ever. There are many people that avoid teaching about hell. And yet Jesus spoke more about it than he did about heaven. We need to warn people that there is a real place and there are consequences for our decisions that we make today in regards to what God has revealed to you. Jesus identified Hades as a real place. Luke 16, verse 23. That is not a parable. There's no parable. He does not use the Greek word parable. Secondly, there are no similes. As or like. When he's giving a story showing a parallel to a spiritual reality, he uses either a parable or a simile. None of that's there. These are real people, and they go to real places. One of them, the rich man who died, he says he's buried in verse 22. His spirit was in torments in Hades in verse 23. Jesus is the one who has, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, the keys of Hades and death. He has the authority there. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear him who can destroy both the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the word for destroy there is not annihilation. It means a ruin. God made us for a reason to worship and to honor him. The same word is used about you pour new wine into old wineskins and both are destroyed or ruined. It's the same Greek word. In other words, the capacity by which that wineskin was made is now ruined. It cannot fulfill its purpose. Neither can that wine fulfill its purpose. It's poured out on the ground. So the purpose by which God made you is now ruined. And now you go to a place in ruin instead of glory and honor and pleasure before Almighty God, without the curse, without sin, without pain. You endure that forever now. You're in ruin, and your body is fitted for this ruin. Your torment is real, unending. It is a real place, more real than where you are, because where you are now will all be gone. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear that person on the externals. Fear him who can deal with eternity in your life. So here's the death sentence. The death sentence is complete in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now the lake of fire is eternal. You're there in Revelation 20. Just go to chapter 21. Look at verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 20, verse 10 tells you about where Satan, where the false prophet and the Antichrist go. He says it's the lake of fire and brimstone. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is eternal. Torment is eternal. You think you're having a hard time now? Wait till you go there. There is no relief. What does he mean by second death? Well, the Bible describes that there is spiritual death. Every man is born spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We have no spiritual life in God. The psalmist in Psalm 51 says, I was conceived in sin. The results of Adam has two parts to it. The second part is not only the day you eat of this, you will die. Spiritual death occurred. But eventually, and that's in chapter 3 of Genesis, but in chapter 5, the inevitable of the reality in the physical world by which you live in, you physically die. That's another death. Physical death is you are separated from your body. Spiritual death, you're separated from God. But eternal death is that you're separated from all, including God, in fellowship and in intimacy forever and ever and ever. There's no such thing of being with your buddies and having a party there. You are separated in darkness, and the fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. There is no buddy-buddy. You're separated from everybody. That's part of the torment. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. If any man's honest, they'll know that they have sinned. Well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. You don't have to measure yourself to somebody else. You measure yourself according to God, who's completely holy, undefiled. You have to attain to that righteousness. I can't. You're right. You can't. Only Jesus Christ can. That's why you need to repent of your sin, because you're guilty before God, rebellious before His holiness. It is only the standard of His righteousness that He accepts, and that is only through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is only one way. There are not many ways. The Bible is very confined in this. Look, we don't make the game plan. God tells us how to get to Him. He makes the provision how to get there. If we reject that, don't pass the buck on to God. In fact, you're not going to be able to do that. He'll point the finger back at you. And so, here is eternal punishment. But here's the last thing. What's the last enemy that has to be destroyed? Death. Here it is. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15? All things must be in submission to Him. He must reign until that last enemy is dealt with. When this is dealt with, death is gone. East out of the presence of the holy ones. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. Verse 25. He must reign, Jesus Christ must reign, till He puts all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then when that happens, He brings everything in submission to Him. This is the idea of the one that's only worthy to bring all things into conformity, into obedience to Him, that is back to the Father. And that's what the rest of that section is going to talk about. In chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, death is gone. To confirm that reality, if you look to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, remember earth and heaven have fled away. You see it again in verse 1 of chapter 21. It's not there. He creates a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those that are all from the eternal state in relationship to God, that are His, all that the curse is, even its memory, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. It's gone. And because of that, there is no sorrow or crying, no more pain. The former has passed away. And then, again, in chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. The enemy is destroyed. Oh, death, where is your victory? Victory is in Christ, who conquered death, slayed the enemy. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, the only way of escape is Jesus Christ for you. But for those that are in Him, it means that your life has changed. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It meditates about what Christ went through for me. What am I doing now in response to that love and what he endured for my sake. Are you living for him? Are you giving all your life to him in your thoughts, in your motives, in your strength, in your energy? What does it mean to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength anyhow? It means that you're giving everything to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, you are righteous and just, and because of that, you tell us ahead of time where our destiny will be. For those who accept Christ, turning from their sins, calling upon the Lamb of God who takes away their sins, turning to him, who become new creatures in him, will be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own. But for those outside of Christ, will have to stand alone in the day of judgment. There will be no recourse for them. The books are opened. The evidence is there, and they know it. Father, I pray that there be people humbly bowing before you on their knees, turning from their sin and turning to Christ. And I pray for the believer that they would realize that this earth is vanquishing, that we must not put all our energy and strife and toil in the things that perish, but serve God in the places that he's put us for the causes that he's given us, to promote the gospel, to promote holy living. And we give you the glory in that. In Jesus' name, amen.